stage. We've got it for all ages back there if you'd like to go. If not, you can stay in the auditorium. We'd love to have you here as well. We'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We look forward to the opportunity. I really did. I find out when I'm gone, I miss being here and I miss going through preaching. I felt I needed to honor Pastor Berlin. He's a special pastor to me. He's a special pastor. And what God is doing and for his faithfulness in all the years he was at Faith. And so we had a great time down there with them, seeing him honored as he deserved to be honored. And now he's on his way while he's in Florida. And he'll begin a new ministry of traveling as an evangelist a little bit, as well as writing books. And so we're looking forward to that. We will have him up here again sometime when he gets settled and different things like that. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I love the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I went to that because after Corinthians, that was a hard church. Paul had more problems in the Corinthian church. And I didn't preach through the book of Corinthians so you could, because we have all those problems. But it's good to know the principles from God's word in these letters that Paul wrote. Of course, you know by now, Paul's my hero. And if I could pattern my ministry after anybody, it'd be the Apostle Paul. But I don't have his abilities and passion, but I can take his letters and begin to put them into my heart and into my mind and then try to translate them into you in a practical sense. And after getting done with 1 Corinthians, it was almost like that church had a lot of problems. And so that's why I chose to go 1 Thessalonians, because this is a letter that he wrote to them. And you, if you've been with me for any amount of time, you'll know that the church of Thessalonica was a great church. It was probably, even in Paul's words, he doesn't come out and say that, but it was the best church he established out of all the churches he established. At the beginning, there was such great growth. And you know, those of you who've been there through this thing, you know he was only there for 3 months. And in 3 months' time, he saw numbers and numbers of people saved. And again, talk about first-generation Christians in Africa, South Africa. That's what he inherited. He went to the synagogue and started there, but they're the ones who caused all the great persecution out of the synagogue, the Jews that were there. And so these were almost all first-generation Christians, but what a transformation. And he spent chapters 1, 2, and 3 commending them for being a wonderful church, a loving church. And their testimony went out through all of Macedonia and all that area, as well as the different communities around them. And they just were a huge blessing. And again, 1 Thessalonians or the Thessalonica church reminds me a little bit of Faith Baptist Church. What a privilege it has been to be your pastor. Boy, there's some people here that just love. And I know that there's some second and third generation Christians here. You're not all first generation Christians. And so we are at a little bit of a vantage, but I've been here and saw the maturity of some of our older Christians, especially in the godliness that they present and the love that's been here, the love you've shown to me, and the work ethic of our people, men and women, as we have a lot of work projects going on. And yet you're so faithful to it. And I commend you for that, as Paul did. But then when Paul got to chapter 4, he began to have some concerns. They weren't concerns that they were living wickedly and ungodly like the Corinthian church, but they were some concerns that they could be moving in that direction a little bit. And the theme of chapter 4 has been neutrality. He didn't want them to become neutral, and that's the phrase that I use. You won't find that in 1 Thessalonians 4 anywhere in Paul's writings. But essentially, he told them twice he wanted to abound more and more, to keep moving forward. And the idea is that I've told you 100 times, if not 1,000 times, don't be neutral, because neutrality is bad. Because if you're neutral, you're not moving forward, you're moving backward. You never stay the same in your Christian life. You never stay your same in weight or in athletics and working out. You can't be neutral and just say, I'm going to be neutral for a while. Because you'll never go forward, you only go backwards. You go with the current. And that's what I think Paul was concerned about. And that's why when he gets to chapter 4, he doesn't lambast them like he really did the Corinthian church, but he gives some practical information to them, because he was concerned about their spiritual growth. Because if they got complacent, they got satisfied in their growth, that they had helped be a testimony in that area, and they've done a lot of good things. Probably it's been 6 months after Paul left there, so about 9 months, the church had done some wonderful things. They even had some sacrificial giving and gave to other people and helped some churches out in that Macedonia area that were having some struggles and some problems. So they did a lot of good things. But Paul was concerned that they were going to shift out of forward and into neutral. They were just going to be neutral. And you know what? And neutral doesn't mean you're wicked. Neutral doesn't mean you're falling into sin. But all of a sudden you become a little complacent. And again, that's always my concern. A Faith Baptist Church, that we don't become complacent. We don't get satisfied with where we're at. I don't get satisfied in my walk with God. And that's why I always increase and add something to what I'm trying to do in my daily devotions for God. And that's why I tell you each and every time that you need to bring, just not read the Bible, but bring a commentary alongside it to help you understand it. Because when you understand God's word, it comes alive to you. Had a man and lady that I spent a lot of time with when I was at Faith Baptist in Warren. And I built a pretty good relationship with them. And he told me, he said, "Thank you, Pastor. Thank you, Pastor Brian. We listen to you every week. And we just started to study, and we got all of McGee's commentaries, and we're reading them alongside of," and he said, "it's just made Joshua, Judges, and Ruth just come alive." He said, "I want to thank you. I've never had a walk like this before. It's come alive to me." That's what Paul wanted for the Thessalonican church, to keep that vitality, to keep that spiritual desire for the Lord Jesus Christ, never to just get by and say, "Well, you know, I've read my Bible for a while and I'm just going to take a break. I'm just going to sit back." It doesn't mean you're going to sit back and fall into sin, but you're just going to take a break. You know, you're not going to, you know, "I've went to church and I've done this and I've done this. I'm just going to coast a little bit. I'm just going to sit back." But I'm warning you, if you're not moving forward, you're moving backward. Neutrality is a dangerous thing. And that's where Paul is with these folks. Were they wonderful people? Yes. Were they wonderful, godly Christians? Yes. Did he commend them for all their Christianity? Yes. But he demonstrates in this passage, in chapter 4, some concern for their spiritual growth. You know, from the beginning, as I said, their church was genuine, and Paul recognized that. They'd become the model church in the region. They became example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. But Paul begins to notice some things, and I probably in communication letters, they couldn't mail a letter and it'd get there in a couple days, but he probably had some people write him, and they'd said some things that got Paul wondering and concerned about that they were doing. And it was concerned of their daily living. And so that was one of Paul's concerns. That's why chapter 4 comes into play. You know, there's a book out there, and I would dare say, none of you have read the book. I've never read it, but you've heard the illustration before. And you know, it's the frog in the kettle. You've heard that before. That if you take a big pan of boiling or water and put it on a stove and have cool water in it and put the frog in it, everything's fine. The frog doesn't mind that, swims around in it. But then you want to have frog legs for lunch. So you turn up the temperature to it just very slowly. So it just begins to increase and increases very slowly. And as the temperature goes in, the frog gets used to it until you get the water boiling, and guess what? You have frog legs for lunch. But if you take a frog and you have a pot of boiling water and you throw the frog in the pot of boiling water, you know what he does? He jumps out. That's the principle. We get used to it. We just get used to what's happening around us. We get used to what's happening in the world. And all of a sudden, and I think some of you can relate to this, the churches all across America are becoming accepting of some of these lifestyles that are totally unbiblical. They're totally wrong. Yet we're just going through the motions. We've gone into neutrality. And that's, I think that was Paul's concern. And so this book that I got to, I just got one chapter out of it, because this book focuses on spiritual trends and church trends and things like that. But in one chapter of the book, it was called Religious Beliefs and Involvement. And I thought it was very good that I go through this with you just as a way of introduction. The idea behind this chapter was, what is the relationship between people, what people believe, and their involvement, and how they live or how they behave or how they act? In the opening statement of the chapter, it says, quote, although Americans generally possessed orthodox beliefs about Christ, good biblical beliefs about God and Christ and Satan, the momentum is against integrating spiritual beliefs with daily behavior. They knew what they believed. They basically believed that God exists and Christ exists and the Holy Spirit's there and Satan's there and there's a heaven and there's a hell. But they don't want it to affect their daily lives. They know it, but they don't live it. The momentum is against integrating belief with behavior, which would mean that whatever this momentum is, it's going in the opposite direction of Christianity, the author said. Now further, he says, it's an interesting contradiction between what most of us say we believe and what we do or do not do in response to those beliefs. Yeah, I you know, that's why I saw this in Detroit so much. And I see it in Fremont as I go out door to door. And I like going out door to door. It's not for everybody. I understand that. But it's, you talk with people. And their belief system matches mine somewhat. But not how they live. Their walk doesn't match their talk. The vast majority of Americans have orthodox Christian beliefs. They acknowledge the virgin birth, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the power of prayer, the reality of miracles by God, the importance of the church, the reality of Satan and hell, and the life of the Holy Spirit that he indwells believers. You know, more than 9 out of 10 adults own a Bible. And the majority of them even believe it's God's written word, that the Bible comes from God. And it's pretty accurate in its teaching. And about 3 out of 5 have claimed they have a personal commitment. They've committed their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, to live for him. But the research, stay with me, but the research data says our actions indicate that our beliefs are not held to be significant. For less than half of all adults attend church. And loyalty to the church, it's dropping. Attendance in Sunday school is diminishing. Membership in churches is waning. And willingness to assume leadership roles is declining, the author says. Studies show that we become a nation of biblical illiteracy, lacking knowledge of what is in the Bible, and limited commitment to applying that truth to our daily lives. That's what he's trying to say here. That's the idea of the frog in the kettle. You've just become mundane. You've become neutral. And no longer do you live what you believe. I could spout off a lot of doctrines to the people that under over the sound of my voice and everybody in this auditorium, and I might get a lot of shaking of heads that I agree. But the question the author is saying, and do we live it out? Because there's a big gap between what we believe and what we live. And that is what he's concerned about. He goes on to say, the author does, if we can help the world to recognize our faith is not a one-dimensional experience, but it's a multifaceted way of which to permeate every thought and action experience, only then would Christianity assume a greater importance in the minds of people and challenge non-believers to explore this faith in a new way. You know, too many, you hear the word, you're nothing but a hypocrite. And I think it's true. But I think if people around us could see that we not only believe what we believe, but we live what we believe, it would be transforming in our influence for Christ. If we say we believe it, it will be much more attractive when we live it. It gives us that credibility something we're looking that we need to look for. And the book goes on to say this means that we'll have to demonstrate the relevance of Christianity in every dimension of our lives, and more emphasis must be placed on how we live out what we truly believe. Christians must communicate the importance of the faith by exhibiting a lifestyle based upon a Christian philosophy of life. If you say you believe this, then you should want to live it. That's Christianity, folks. It's frankly, it's unthinkable in many respects that anyone would assume Christianity to be anything other than it's a way of life, it's a lifestyle. Man, I know there's people who say, well, Pastor, I'm born again, I know I'm going to heaven. And I call that they got their fire insurance. But that's not Christianity. That's fire insurance. Now, I don't doubt they could be saved. And I hope they truly are, because one day everybody will face God. You know, we talked about this in Sunday school class. Billions of people died in the flood, that God sent. And the Bible says only Noah, his three sons, and their wives, eight of them were on the ark. And all I could think about throughout this week was how many of those billions of people that perished went to hell, died and spent an eternity in hell. Because there was a wicked nation, a wicked world at that point. Their thoughts were only evil all the time, continually. And the earth was filled with violence. How many people? And I think we need to live what we believe. That's Christianity. When you put your beliefs into action, that's what Christianity is all about. That's what Paul was concerned about. That Christianity isn't just a theological belief system. Here's what I believe. No, here's what I live. It touches our daily behavior right down to the most mundane routine of life. Christianity is not just something to believe. It's a way to live out our faith. It touches the world. It touches the earth as we walk on the street. And one preacher called it the shoe leather faith. Paul was concerned about that. He was concerned that this was a great church, a good church. But he was concerned they were just going to get complacent. And they were going to begin to go through the motions. Right now, their belief system and their living, and they lived out their beliefs. And it was exciting to see what God was doing. But Paul must have sensed that neutrality coming, that, yeah, it's just, church is a good thing, Pastor, just don't, and I'm not getting on you. But don't expect too much, Pastor. You know, I come every once in a while. I read my Bible. I got a Bible on the bookshelf. I have Christian beliefs. But if you're really going to make a difference in the world, you've got to live what you believe. And that's true of anything in life. If you say one thing and live another, not only will your children know, but your coworkers will know, and everybody in this world will know. You need to live it out. That's what Paul was concerned about. I'm trying to give you a little bit of a basis why Paul begins to give some instruction. You know, there's a second thing Paul was, though, concerned about. He was concerned about two things. And that's why you've got to know the basis. If you understand behind why Paul writes what he does, it helps you to understand what he writes. And so I think Paul had a second concern. Not only was he concerned about neutrality, that's why he mentions abound more and more. But he was a little bit concerned with the believers and their attitude about the coming of Christ. He had taught them when he was there, we know he taught them this, that Jesus was coming again. He talked to them about the rapture and the return of Christ. And we're going to see, he wrote specifically in the next few weeks, after we give you these four principles, Then he spends some time on the rapture, and he explains exactly what the rapture is, because I think the people, you know, the best way I can say it about the Lord's return, we need to be zealous, but balanced. We need a balanced anticipation of the Lord's return, but we need to be zealous, but balanced. You know, I looked this up, and it's amazing to me how many people have said the Lord's coming on a certain day. And you know what they've done? And it happened just 2 years ago. I didn't hear about this 2 years ago, but I found it in an article that I was reading. And 2 years ago, there was a group of people that got together and said they'd figure out from the Bible when exactly the Lord's going to return. And it was 2 years ago. Did you know what they did? They said, we're not going to need, you can't take it with you. They sold everything they had. Everything. And they said, we're just going to go up on this hilltop. We're just going to wait for that, and we need nothing. So they sold everything. So the person doing the interview of this asked a good question. What'd you do with all the money? And you know what? It was great what they did. They bought Bibles. And they set the Bibles, and they set up a stand, and they placed those Bibles so when people missed the rapture, they would know what was taking place. So they purchased hundreds and thousands of dollars in Bibles to have for people who stayed behind from the rapture. Well, the day came, and guess what? It went, and they didn't. And you know, the article finished like this, and I didn't pursue it any more than this, but it says now all those families live off the government because they lost everything. Oh, it's good to be zealous. Jesus is coming again, folks. He's going to return. And we need to think that way. But we need to live practically as well, as if he's not coming back. And you need that. Paul was concerned. So I think the Thessalonica people heard, under the persecution, Jesus is coming back. Even Paul thought it was going to be in his day. Well, we're not going to worry about our homes. We're not going to worry about this. We know that Jesus is coming back. But when you get like that, you lose that daily living, the practicalness of daily living. They seem to lose their balance and composure. And they became so zealous about the return of Christ that Paul warned them that they were going to neglect their everyday duties because Jesus was coming back. You know, we find this even with the disciples in the New Testament with Jesus Christ. And here's how Jesus answered. Remember the disciples, even as his ascension, you know what they asked? Are you going to set up your kingdom now? Throughout, you read through the Gospels, you'll find out they ask him many times, is it time? You going to set up your kingdom now? Is it time to set up your kingdom now? Because they knew Jesus was coming. Now he is going to set up a kingdom, folks. But the disciples got a little whack. It's going to be the millennium, and it comes after the rapture. So he raises the church out. There's 7 years of judgment upon the Jews, and the Gentiles will fall under that judgment as well. And then God comes and destroys all of mankind, all of unsaved mankind, and he sets up a millennial kingdom that's just phenomenal. That's the kingdom he's talking about. He's going to rule and reign with David. We're going to rule and reign with him, and it's going to be a perfect environment. Now, not everybody's going to be perfect. You've got so many years, I think it's up to 100 years to be saved. And if not, you lose your life. God takes you home, and not to his home, but he takes your life. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. You say that sounds so awful, but it's a perfect environment. You know, there's not going to be needs. You're not going to have, he rules with a rod of iron. I mean, there's going to be no murder. If anybody murders, guess what happens to them? They're immediately murdered. They're immediately killed. If somebody steals a car, I think they're dealt with immediately. You won't have to lock your doors. You won't have to lock your houses. You don't have to worry about food. And it's going to be just a tremendous environment for those who are there. That's the kingdom he promised. And I see why the Jews wanted it. It was their kingdom. But Jesus said, no, that's not for you right now. And so he gave a parable to them. And this is so interesting. I don't have time to go through it. But you can this afternoon, Luke chapter 19. He gave a parable, and you can see the parable. This was given to the disciples and all the followers of Christ. This wasn't to reach out to the lost people. This was given to those followers of Christ, the disciples, to answer this question. And he introduced the parable and talked about a master who went away to a far kingdom, and then he was going to return one day. Does that sound like Jesus? Jesus went away. He rose up and ascended to a far kingdom, and it is a kingdom in heaven. But he's going to return one day. So we know that he's talking about himself there. And the Bible says he called for 10 servants. He took 10 of his servants and gave them 10 pounds. And what did he tell them to do? Occupy till I come. Don't go to sleep. Don't just fall apart. Here's 10 pounds. Occupy till I come. Because I'm going to return one day. But he didn't say the day. They had no idea the time. But he said, I'll return. And he said, occupy till I come. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for you and for me. He's given us gifts and talents and abilities. But those are given to him, given to you by him. And he wants you to be a good steward of what he's given you. And so you know what he said? Occupy till I come. You know, we know the story of the one. He was afraid. He said his master was an austere man. And he went and took his one talent and he hid it in the earth. That's not what God planned for each one of you and me. He said, occupy till I come. So I know the Lord's coming back. And I'm thrilled that the fact that I believe the Lord's going to come back in my lifetime. But I need to live in the fact that he may not. I need to reach you. I need to occupy till he comes. I have a responsibility to live out his will. And the Apostle Paul had gotten word, I believe, that the Thessalonians had become very zealous of the fact that Jesus was coming back. And so Paul will preach on that, and we'll get into that in the next couple weeks. But now that brings us, that's what chapter 4 is all about. So he begins to teach them. The first teaching he had on them was honestly that you should abstain from fornication. That's your sanctification. For this is the will of God, he said. Now that's where he begins his teaching here. And we've already covered this, but just to review, and then I'll show you where we're going with it. Because he said, this is the will of God for your life, even sanctification. You need to live a sanctified life. You need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's God's will for you to do this. But then he got specific and he said you need to abstain from fornication because he was concerned about the rampantness of it in the day in the Greco-Roman world and all the wickedness of immorality that was taking place. Plus, they're growing up in the pagan temples where prostitution was first and foremost there and it was acceptable. And people had more than one wives, and they would do this. They had mistresses, and that was all acceptable in the Greco-Roman world. And Paul understood that's what they were saved out of. But he knew if they grew neutral, if they were so consumed with Jesus coming back, he was afraid they were going to move back into that. So he said, he begins to give some practical advice here. And he says the first thing you need to abstain from fornication. You need to abstain from all that immoral activity. You need to, just abstain. There's not, you can go this far and this far and this far. No, abstain, period. Boy, that's what our young people need to hear today. That's what our schools need to hear today. Just abstain. Stay away from it. That's what Paul's saying. But not only did he tell you not to do it, but he gave three ways to do it. He said that you should know how to possess your vessel. We talked about this. You need to know your weaknesses. And he said you should not live into the lust of the concupiscence, even the Gentiles do. You should know that you don't have to give in to your fleshly desires. Now, every born-again believer has a old nature. It's still there. It's not going to go until the rapture. But you also have something that the unsaved world doesn't have, a new nature. And the nature you feed, the nature you want to control will control your life. It's up to you. It's your choice. The world may not have a choice because they don't have a new nature. They don't have the Holy Spirit living, but you have a choice. And he said, the choice is yours. You don't have to give into the fleshly desires that are out there. You just have to choose Christ. And then the third thing he gave in this, that don't defraud your brother. Don't take advantage of a brother or sister in Christ. You know, and I hearkened this to a young man with a young lady, and the young man is a little perverted, and he says he loves a girl, and he convinces that girl that he's going to have sex with her, and she loses her virginity, she loses her purity, that preciousness of that young lady, to fulfill his desires, his fleshly, to meet his fleshly needs. But it goes great beyond that. Don't take advantage of a brother or sister in Christ. Don't get him to fall. If you choose to go into sin, well, that is your choice, but don't take somebody with you. It seems like that's what happens when we go. We don't want to go alone. We take somebody with you. And Paul says that's what he doesn't want you to do. He says, don't take advantage. And then he even gave three reasons why we're to abstain from fornication. Because one day the Lord is the avenger. He's a just God and he'll deal with it. You know, you don't get away with anything. You know, you can fool your pastor, you can fool your parents, you can fool your coworkers, but there's one person you can't fool, and that is God. God said, judgment's coming. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. You don't get away with it. So he said you need to abstain from fornication because judgment's coming. But number two, God's called you with a purpose, and that purpose is holiness. God has called you to be holy. We have a responsibility to be holy. But then the third reason, probably a great reason, that, you know, we can fool a lot of people a lot of the time. But Paul says you can never fool God. You don't despise your parents, young people. You don't despise your coworkers, adults. You despise God when you go in that direction. And when you fall into sin, you're despising God. And I'd use the illustration of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about it. But then he gets to verse, I have time to get into it, but let me just show you what we're going to do in the weeks to come. But it says, but as in verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward the brethren which are Macedonian. We beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more than more. But that word, but as, in the Greek, if you could look this up in the Greek, it introduces a change in subject. He talked about abstain from fornication. He talked about morality and some of the moral sins that we commit. He said, you need to abstain, but now he changes total direction. This is a whole new subject. It's all part of sanctification, but it's a whole new subject. He goes from the discussion about lust and the sexual sin to a look at brotherly love. And the idea is we need to love each other more and more. Boy, there's four principles in verses 9 through 13 that Paul gives. And these are awesome principles. They're principles that need to be in each of our lives so we don't fall into that neutrality. And the first principle that we need is to love one another, but I don't have time to go into it today. But this is, I think when you hear it, what Paul is saying here, it's totally amazing because you've read this many times over and over. But there's a truth that lies behind it and in it that is literally life-changing. And I look up at the clock and say, my time is all gone. So in a couple weeks, we'll pick this up because I'm going to preach to fathers and Father's Day, a different message, but we'll pick this up. But don't lose sight of it. I'm going to give you four principles that Paul gives to these Thessalonians that were absolutely crucial. And he said, these are musts that need to be in your Christian life. That's why, folks, the Bible's so practical. It's wonderful. Now, I know you read that and sometimes you don't understand it. And you know what? I've read this over and over again and I didn't understand it. But when I get to pull out my commentaries and begin to really bathe through it and ask the Holy Spirit to teach me, he shows me things that I've never seen before. Oh, nothing new under the sun, but things I've never seen that I want you to see. And these principles that he gives are life-changing principles. And each of us need them in our lives. By way of introduction, I'm sorry we just got through the introduction, but don't be neutral. Don't fall into complacency. Don't just sit back and say, well, I've read my Bible through and I'm going to take the year off. Don't do that. You know, I handed out a gospel tract a while ago and I'm not concerned. I did my part. You know, I was faithful to church for a while. I did my part. Then we grow complacent. It's like the frog in the kettle. Pretty soon, you fall back, you fall away, and you lose sight of what God has for your life. Don't do that. That's what Paul was concerned about. And he said, now that I've got your attention, here's four principles that you need in your life. We'll look at them in the weeks to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of God's word. I didn't have time to get into these principles. They're life-changing, really. They're principles that each one of us need in our life. And he assured the Thessalonians, this is what you need in your life. So, Lord, I look forward to the opportunity to share this with my people. But today, I don't want Faith Baptist Church to ever shift into neutral. Oh, I know people grow tired and people grow weary. I understand that. Sometimes 90% of the work is done by 10% of the people. And that 10% grows weary. But a dynamic church, a good church, will have so many more people that shift out of neutral. I'm not saying we have to shift into high gear, but we got to get out of neutral and we've got to be going forward. Because if we're not going forward, we're going backward in our Christian walk. So Lord, help that to be our desire through this message today. And the weeks to come, apply these truths to our lives with every head bowed and every eye.